Please get your Bibles out and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. This is part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at this morning. And before I read the portion, remember that in the previous chapter, it says in verse 23 that Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is the coming of the kingdom of God promised in the Old Testament, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And all those miracles he performed were not just for miracles, but to testify to his gospel of the kingdom, that he has the power to bring in the kingdom of God. And then we come to chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw that he sat down with his disciples upon a mountainside and began to speak to them. And he told them about the Beatitudes, these characteristics of his disciples, that they are spiritually poor and therefore they trust in the Savior, in the grace of God for salvation, and to those are the kingdom of heaven. That there are disciples who mourn over their remaining sins and the sinfulness of this world, and certainly we're mourning today over the sinfulness of this world. But he promises they shall be comforted, both in this life and the next. And on he describes characteristics, the meekness and humility of the believer to whom is promised the earth, the hunger and thirst after righteousness in our hearts because we know we have not attained to what we should, but we desire to. God has put in our hearts a desire to be righteous, to be like Christ, to love God, to love our neighbor, to make a difference in this world for righteousness' sake. And he promises all those people will be satisfied and filled up with righteousness. And on he describes these Beatitudes disciples, those who have been born again and have bowed to the King of Kings to live in his kingdom. And then in verse 17, after telling them that they are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, these are your words. And you have told us that your kingdom is not of this world, that we have to be born again to see and enter your kingdom. You told us that the kingdom of God is within you. And the disciples taught the same thing, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would help us to understand how you, Lord Jesus, want us to live in your kingdom. To live on earth under the rule of the King and the salvation of the King. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to understand this passage today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord told his disciples in the Great Commission to teach baptized disciples to do all that he commanded them. And this is what he commanded them. This is for Christians. There's no doubt about that in the New Testament. That our Lord is teaching how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Certainly, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we depend on his blood to make atonement for our sins and his perfect life of righteousness to be given and as a gift and to justify us and present us faultless before God. But now he's talking about those disciples, those baptized, believing disciples who were at his feet. How to live righteously in this world with a righteousness that exceeds that of the self-righteous, external, formal righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were hypocrites because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They would not listen to Jesus' teaching to examine their hearts and their minds. To keep God's commandments in the mind and in the heart, and in the words, as well as outwardly in the life. And that's why they were hypocrites. They didn't think they were. But now he calls those who are sitting at his feet to think about how to live according to that righteousness. Saved by the blood of Christ and him crucified. Indwelt by the Spirit of God, who has now joined God and man together in our hearts. We who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, how then shall we live? And Jesus teaches us in this passage. In the new covenant that's promised in the Old Testament, which Jesus established in his blood and righteousness, he said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This bread is the body that is broken for you." In this new covenant, God promised to forgive the sins of his people justly through the bloody death of his son. He promised that each of them would know God, not just know about him, but be restored to a relationship to God as their Father. And also he promised that God would write his law upon their hearts and minds. They would have an internal change rather than just an external behavior. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" And this is what he's correcting. The external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that thought themselves righteous because they had literally never killed anyone. And that they deserved to go to heaven by it. But Jesus illustrates in these verses, 21 through 26 here, what he means by this superior righteousness. The one that we're to pursue after as believers in him, the new covenant righteousness. And it really means to deal with our thoughts, our insides, the way we think, the way we feel. Back when Jesus in Matthew 15 rebuked the Pharisees for their external righteousness, they had accused him and his disciples of sinning because they did not wash their hands according to the Pharisaic rules before they ate. It doesn't mean that you're not to wash your hands, boys and girls, before you eat. But they were washing their hands to make themselves clean spiritually, to wash off the dirt of this world, to wash off the dirt of the Gentiles touching them, so that they would not be defiled by eating the food from their hands. And Jesus did not teach his disciples to do that because it was unnecessary. In fact, he accused them and he said, "You know what? You destroy the law of God for your own traditions. You have a father and mother that you're to honor according to the commandments, but you set aside money and say it's dedicated to God so you don't have to help them buy it. Later, you remove the restriction and use it for yourself." And he said, "The problem with you is your heart. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart," he said, "and those defile the man, not the washing with hands. For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Now, this list that Jesus gives in Matthew 15, verse 19, is from the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law. But he begins the list of those commandments with our thoughts. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders," there's the sixth commandment, "adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." You see, the Ten Commandments were always on his mind, seeking himself to fulfill them in his life and evaluating how men lived according to them. That's the way he thought. They were on his heart. He loved God. He loved his neighbor. And he thought this way. But he said, "These are the things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man," he said. And so our Lord taught the Pharisees that righteousness goes to the heart. There is such a thing as righteous anger toward other people. I believe Jesus had righteous anger many times on earth when he rebuked the Pharisees so directly, when he cast the money changers out of the temple and drove them out with a piece of rope, when he heard the Pharisees in their self-righteous talk. It says that he was grieved within himself and angry within himself. But his anger was not for personal revenge against his enemies. It was not to attack them because of what they had done to him. It is what they had done to his Father in heaven. How they used other people for their own benefit. But upon the cross, which I wish I could fully understand, after they had crucified him and spit upon him and cursed him and mocked him, before he died, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do not hold this against them." Jesus was not asking blank forgiveness for everything those people had done to him. But it's an illustration that he was holding no sinful anger toward them. As a man. This morning I want us to examine Jesus' explanation of the sixth commandment and what it means to love your neighbor and preserve his life. "You shall not murder" means a lot more than the outward taking of life. It goes to the thoughts. It goes to the words. It goes to the attitude. And how we preserve the life even of our enemy. So I want to do this two ways. First, to understand exactly what Jesus said about this commandment in verse 21. And then secondly, to look at the rest of the scriptures to explain how we are to love our neighbor and overcome murder in our hearts. If you look in verse 21, it's clear that Jesus, first of all, in his explanation of this commandment, is going to the thought, the feelings that we have. In verse 21, he said, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" If you murdered someone, as the Old Testament teaches and the New Testament follows through, that if a man sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed, Genesis 9. That there is such a thing as capital punishment for murder, and we practice it in our society, as I told folks on Wednesday night, I believe. Every policeman carries a gun, because ultimately we believe life should be preserved, even if it means taking the life of the evil one. And the Pharisees believed that since they had never murdered anyone with their hands, that's all the commandment meant. If you murdered someone, you would go to the Sanhedrin, they would pronounce you guilty, turn you over to the Roman authorities, and you would be executed. But in verse 22, Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," that's just angry, before you've said anything, before you've done anything, before you've looked at anyone. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,'" which was a derogatory term, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." Now this is not some fire-breathing preacher that's always caricatured in the movies. This is the Son of God who loves life with all of his heart and is telling his disciples, following me means that you have to learn to conquer your feelings as a Christian that are sinful. Your feelings and your thoughts, your anger. There's an inside part of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees taught in their self-righteousness that they had kept this commandment perfectly and therefore were worthy of eternal life. But Jesus cut through all that letter of the law that they kept, and he went to the spirit of the law, which is love. And he said, if you're sinfully angry and hate someone, you are guilty before the court. If you say angry words, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. And if you dismiss another person, calling them a fool, unworthy to be known, unworthy to be loved, and you live in that attitude, you'll go to hell. Hatred in the thoughts and murder in the words breaks the sixth commandment and brings guilt before God, just as someone who physically murders another person. It isn't just a little loss of temper. It isn't just, well, that's the way my family expressed themselves. It's sin. And Jesus called us to deal with sin because he died for us to do that, to save us from our sins, not just from the punishment that we deserve, but from the power of those sins over us, to change our nature from a selfish, sinful nature to a loving, Christ-like nature, to think like he thinks, to feel like he feels, and therefore to have the power to choose and do what he did. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I've always had a problem with anger as far back as I can remember. I mean, as far back, 4, 3 years old. If someone foiled my plans or criticized me or joked about my appearance with glasses or being Porky Pig, the fat little kid. Inside, I hated them. Hated them. I hated my father and mother. I hated other friends who foiled my plans, who criticized me or just ignored me. I hated Debbie. For 2 years after we were married, my hatred was displayed upon her in outbursts of anger, which I'm still ashamed. And even after we had children, wanting to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, sometimes, especially in those early days when we were learning how to raise children, if I wasn't pleased with their behavior, sometimes anger would come out in my voice. Sometimes I was so angry, and I can remember even as a child, so angry with others around me that I wanted to take myself out of this world. And I look back on that child sometimes and think, were you that mistreated? And the answer that I get back is, no, I wasn't. It came from in my heart. There was something there, almost alive and conquering me. And I didn't understand till many years later that it was my sinful nature, just the way people are. Selfish, self-centered. Thinking from the perspective, how is this world affecting me? How is this world blessing me? How is this world foiling me and my plans instead of how shall I serve God and man in this world? How shall I love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself? Freed from the bondage of Satan and selfish sin. I thank God every single day that he used my anger and its various paths to convict me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That if I stood before God without some way for forgiveness, I'd go straight to hell. And then I finally understood what Jesus did on the cross. That he took all of that hatred, all of that murderous thoughts and murderous words, looks, actions upon himself. And through his perfect life, offered to God a perfect sacrifice for the likes of me that I might be forgiven. And when he helped me to understand that, something changed inside of me. I can't say that sin was conquered in a day. But something changed. Now I understood that I had caused the death of the Son of God by my sin. And that he had called me to love others like he had loved me and forgiven me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he said. To forgive others as I had been forgiven by him, if they should sin against me, if they should ignore me, if they should criticize me, if they should persecute me, if they should deny me what I wished, to forgive them and serve them. And now, I want to love more than I want to hate. And God has changed me And I am not yet what I ought to be, but I thank God I'm not what I used to be. And I look forward to the day when every vestige of selfishness and self-centeredness and anger against another person is eradicated from my soul. And the knowledge that that is true is what keeps me going. That God has forgiven me, and Christ is planning a place by His side where I'll never sin again. If you love Christ for His suffering on the cross for your sins, you will want to overcome sin in the heart as well as the life. This is the righteousness that exceeds that external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I ask, is it so with you? Is that what you're thinking about when you say, I want to obey God. I want to be like Christ. I want to live a righteous life. Are you thinking about it this way? That the righteousness of the heart that has a desire to love God and to love your neighbor because God wants you to is there. And the great desire of your life to do what pleases Christ who gave Himself for you. Are you honest with yourself about that? Or do you just walk through the world? I think a lot of people do this. They busy their lives with work or recreations or TV or video games or whatever else occupies and fills their time. Drunkenness, drugs, blanking out, whatever you want to call it, so they don't have to think about what is going on inside, or how grieved and sad they really are, or how sinful they have been toward other people. But if you struggle with your sin of anger, you need a Savior from your sin to accept you and love you and forgive you and help you. And the good news of the gospel of the kingdom is Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and Satan and hell upon the cross and rose from the dead with almighty power to bring His power into the hearts of sinners and make them new creatures in Him. To overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, to replace murder with love to God and man. And if you need that kind of forgiveness and help, you go to Christ. He's here. He is always there. He is listening and calling you to come to Him, all that are weary and heavy laden. He will give you rest. Go to Him. Pray to Him, risen from the dead. Repent of your violations against God's law and what has been in your heart and mind toward others. And He will forgive you through His shed blood and cover you with a righteousness that has no sinful anger in it before God. And accept you as a child of God. And that change that He brings will help you to start overcoming your thoughts and your feelings. To love God and love man as you should. So how do you fulfill this commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Well, there are three things I want to mention. The first one is this: you have to recognize the depth of the law of God and the depth of your sin. The cause of all outward sin lies in the way you think and feel. You cannot really say, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean what I said. Because you cannot form those words that come out of your mouth unless they go through the filter of your thoughts and feelings. It's impossible. That's the way God has made man. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. And one of the things we have to do as Christians is take responsibility for what we think, say, and do. And quit blaming others. I wouldn't have said that if you hadn't done that. I know I've got a temper, but you're such a hard person to live with. That doesn't wash before a righteous God who knows the heart. You may be tempted to sin, but if you sin, you chose to. And that's how we have to deal with ourselves as Christians and quit blaming others and making excuses when we violate God's commandments and refuse to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Be honest with ourselves and thank the Lord His crucifixion, His atoning blood enables us to no longer put on self-righteous, hypocritical clothes before others. That we can be honest with ourselves finally and deal with ourselves and have the hope of being transformed by the power of God into something that we have not been before. Because He died and rose again on our behalf. James, in chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, explained the source of anger. Sinful anger is what we're dealing with. Anger that doesn't seek revenge against other people is righteous anger. It does not cause you to sin. Righteous anger never causes you to sin against another person. But James wants us to understand where anger comes from, sinful anger. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source now of quarrels and conflicts among you? So he's dealing with quarrels, conflicts, outward sinful behavior, words, looks, attitudes. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust or desire, and do not have, so you commit murder. It's that simple. You lust, you do not get, so you kill. You want something, you don't get it, so you hate. You're envious and cannot obtain. You have envy for something another has, or envy that someone else has, and you take it out on those that are around you. And so you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And the answer of James is, you do not have because you do not ask. You ought to pray more. It's about an attitude with God that we're talking about here. The source of anger is our sinful desires, our selfish desires, our pleasures. And that word pleasures in verse 1 is the root word for what we call hedonism. A hedonist. A person who lives only for pleasure in this world. They always have to be doing something that brings fun to them, or joy to them, or pleasure to them. It may be doing evil things that brings them the pleasure of being victorious over another person or dominating another person. In any case, it's hedonism. And that's what they live for. They're always thinking about what they want and how to get their way. And he says that's the root of it. Living for your own pleasure and benefit, and all outward quarrels and conflicts and anger begin in your heart there, where you're thinking of yourself instead of God and man. Where you want something from others and you cannot get it, so you think angry thoughts, say angry words, do angry things toward them. Maybe a husband who wants his wife to respect and love him a certain way, and she doesn't. She doesn't do what he thinks she should do toward him as a man. So he hates in his heart, quarrels with his mouth, speaks and acts in anger, which is murder. A wife wants her husband to treat her a certain way, to listen to her, to consider her, to respect her as a joint heir of the grace of life, to not treat her like a child, but like a woman created in the image of God. He doesn't. And she finds in her heart that she begins to have hatred and begins to withdraw from him, quit trying to please him or serve him. Develops a bitterness in her heart that comes out in many different ways. Ignoring him, withdrawing from him, or criticizing him. A child wants to do something. Parents say no. What's your first response, boys and girls? You can't see anything wrong with what you've asked. You don't understand that there could be anything wrong with what you asked to do. Your mom and dad says, no, you can't do that. How do you react inside? Jesus said, if you get angry at your parent, if you hate them, if you come back with words that are angry and rebellious, you have murdered them. You have blood guilt on your hands before God. Parents, there's a reason Paul said, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These beautiful little babes that we gave birth to, we paid $10,000 to have them born, and they don't appreciate it. We fed them, we stayed up all night, went to work when we could barely keep our eyes open because they cried all night long, spit up on us. We had to change all kinds of things. And they don't even look us in the eye or pay attention to us when we talk. And when we catch them lying or disobeying us or doing something angry to their brother or sister that is sin against God, and we correct them, well, they just don't seem to respond like they should, and that makes us mad. And sometimes parents can hate their own children. Church members, they didn't call, they didn't ask, they didn't do what I expected them to do. They didn't say what I expected them to say. If that's the way they're going to be, okay. I can ignore them just as well as they can ignore me. I just don't think I'm going to pray for them for a while. But maybe that was the problem before. All these things and more are murder in thought and feelings and word and deed. This is not loving God with all of our heart. John said to Christians, don't say you love God when you hate your brother, because you can't. For if you sin against your brother, you're always sinning against God. You say, no, that's not true. It's my brother. He's the problem. God's perfect. It's my brother. He's the problem. But you see, God gave you that brother. And if you violate God's law against your brother, you violated God's law against him. Moses said, you don't grumble against me. You're grumbling against God. We have to live thinking as Christians. You may say, well, that's too much thinking. I don't want to examine myself. Well, then I would say to you, you don't think you're much of a sinner, and you don't understand the cost of Jesus' death upon the cross and what he suffered there for the likes of you. And you need to repent of your unwillingness to follow Jesus Christ and follow him. Jesus wants us to overcome these sins for his glory. But how can you change? How can you overcome sinful thoughts? And the first is what I've said. You have to recognize how deep God's law goes and how deep our sin goes to our thoughts and words and feelings. and become self-aware of how you think, knowing you always live under the eye of God, who knows our inner thoughts and the thoughts and intents of our heart. You have to live that way every day and believe that God is there, that He is real, and He knows you. The second thing you have to do is you have to remember and believe in the grace of God in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. There's so much in this chapter I wanted to read that I don't have time, but he's telling them in verse 17 that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's what man is by nature. He is not sensitive toward God. And even if we seem to love other people as we're non-Christians loving others, Jesus said, do not the Gentiles even love those that love them? It's even a selfish kind of love to get love back. Don't think like that anymore, Paul is saying. Something has happened. Christ has died. History has been invaded by the revelation of God to man that we might have redemption and hope and change. Instead, he said, in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're always having to deal with anger every time we open our mouths. Because it's not just stopping anger that we're to do as Christians. We are to learn to bless with our thoughts and our words and our deeds. To edify, to encourage, to love, to cherish, to bless another person. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What he means by that is, every Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and with them. And God's Spirit somehow is joined to our spirit. And when we sin, He's grieved. He mourns. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. This is the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. How do you do it? Verse 32. Positively, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That means sympathetic. That means sensitive in what you're thinking and what you're saying, how you're feeling, having the desire to show the kindness of God to you, to those around you, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, you have to remember Jesus Christ. You have to remember the cross. You have to, almost as it were, each day go through the memory and the process of what it took for you to be saved, to live in the salvation of God, to live in the love of God for your soul, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove and do what is the will of God. We have to learn as Christians that God wants us to manifest the righteousness of Christ in our life, to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God, and quit thinking of the world and ourselves in terms of what we get and what we want, but rather what has the God who has saved us by His undeserved grace desired of us? What has He commanded us? And go to the mind and to the heart with it. Only Jesus Christ, death upon the cross, that's the only thing that I know that will break the pride of man. Those who boast that they're better than others, if you condescend toward others and think, that person's a fool, at least I'm not a fool. You and I need to remember what happened upon that tree 2,000 years ago. when the Son of God was treated as a fool and crucified for true fools. Those who would not have God to reign over them. And when he died upon that tree, and the virtue of his death not only made atonement for sin, but also brought forth the Holy Spirit to go into all the earth and gather this one and gather that one. When Paul preached on the riverbank to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And the Holy Spirit gathered her in. The Father drew her to himself. So he has done with every Christian, every person that has come to find salvation in Christ. And it's that grace, that love of God, that incredible sacrifice and resurrection and power of the Holy Spirit that we're to remember each day and get out of the self business and learn how to love as we have been loved and forgive as we've been forgiven and serve as we've been served. You have to remember Christ, and you also have to repent. Now, repentance is not work salvation, but it is the outworking of a true faith in Christ. Turn back to me, with me, to Ephesians chapter 5. This is the third thing. You have to repent. You can't just say, well, I know I spoke that harsh word to this person. I know I had that evil thought. I know I had that awful look. Please forgive me, God, and you go on about your business. You have to repent according to Jesus. In verse 23, he said, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, something, the smallest thing against you. In other words, they know that you've sinned against them with a word, with a look, with an attitude. Leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Every time of worship we have on the Lord's Day when we gather, or every time you try to pray, or every time you have your Bible time, is a call for you to make sure you're living with a clear conscience before God and man. If you have sinned against another person in your words and deeds, God requires that you go to them and humble yourself and ask forgiveness of your sin against them, even if it's very, very small, aught, the smallest thing. And be reconciled to them before you worship God. In other words, unrepented of sin for the believer interferes with worship with God. God says, don't come to me to worship unless you have reconciled yourself to man. You see, we can't live comfortably with sin as Christians anymore, because we understand that every sin is evil in God's eyes, and Jesus had to suffer upon the cross for each one. And now we have come out on the side of God and hate evil and love good and want to become good and overcome evil. And so God says to worship me with a clear conscience. If your brother knows that you've sinned against him, they're holding aught against you, go first be reconciled to your brother. It may be an evil word, raka, in a heated outburst of anger, you fool. It may be a look that they know was an angry look. It might be a refusal to love. I'm angry at my wife today. I'm not going to hug her. I'm angry at my husband today. I'm not going to go out of my way to be kind to him. He'll learn. In 5:43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only those, your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yes, we are to pursue perfection. Covered with the righteousness of Christ, we pursue perfect righteousness. And learn as Christians that we are to love God and love our neighbor as God wants us to. You may say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to love my enemy, but you don't know what it's like to live with them." Well, God knows what it's like to live with you, and he's forgiven you. They've never sinned against you as much as you've sinned against God. And if you believe he's forgiven you, then he has shown you how far you must forgive. Only as far as Jesus Christ suffered to forgive you. That's as far as you have to forgive. Jesus said, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." That's not work salvation. He was speaking to the disciples, and he was teaching them how to have fellowship with God. That if you refuse to forgive those who have sinned against you, God will make you feel the separation of sin unforgiven. And your fellowship with God will be clouded. That is why he calls us to maintain a sincere heart, a clear conscience. For Jesus died to make us good, not just to take us to heaven unsanctified. He died to teach us how to love God by loving us first. How to love our neighbor by loving us first. How to love in the heart by understanding how he loved us in his heart. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For this is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's that gospel, that good news of Christ, that transforms us and makes us want to be like him, and gives us the motive and the strength that we lack to love our enemy, to pray for those who persecute us, to overcome evil thoughts, evil words, evil deeds that harm others. If you have discovered that you murder others in thought and words and deeds, the good news is that Jesus died for murderers. Those who have broken this law, those who have said things they wish they could take back and put in their mouths and erase from their minds forever. And the wonder of it all is that through his shed blood upon the cross, all those evils are atoned for and washed away. And that perfect life of love that he lived is credited to the account of the sinner to be accepted by God. That we may have a reason to love. a power to forgive, an ability to serve. There will be a day when we sin no more. I long for that day the older I get. When all sin and temptation of sin will be eradicated. But until that day, which surely will come, as surely as he rose from the dead, he calls the believer to live a life of love. Paul said to Timothy, "The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere, unhypocritical faith." An unhypocritical faith is a faith that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, satisfied with the external, playing a role, appearing righteous before men, and looks to the God of heaven to help you to become righteous within. May God help us all to flee to Jesus Christ and find in him cleansing from sin, love that surpasses knowledge, and find in our hearts a desire to please him, to love our enemy as he did us. Let's pray. Father, help us today to understand the righteousness, the renovation, the regeneration of the human soul that is promised in the gospel of Christ. What if everyone in the world loved their enemy and loved their neighbor as themselves? What a world we would live in that is so wonderful. But we talk about ourselves today, Father, and ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin where it's needful, to convince us of Jesus Christ's love and grace and the sufficiency of his death to atone for our sins. And we ask that you would give us a heart that is convicted by the Holy Spirit and taught how to love our neighbor as ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.